If you would, please take out your Bibles to the book of Nahum. There we resume our study. In fact, this morning we will finish our study, and God willing, we begin our exposition of 1 Corinthians next Sunday. So feel free to start reading ahead in 1 Corinthians as we start tackling Paul's first letter to the Corinthian church. I'm very much looking forward to that letter. Paul deals with lots of issues within that letter that are important for us as the New Testament church, so lots of controversial issues as well. So we'll get to tackle all those. And so I'll be in prayer over that study as we look to move in that direction next week. But this week, we continue to be in Nahum, and we bring Nahum to its culmination, to its end, with the final pronouncement of judgment in this book. And so much of Nahum 1 and 2 have already led the way and laid the groundwork for what chapter 3 is. Chapter 3, there are some new components to chapter 3, but by and large, it is a repetition of what we've already read in 1 and 2. 1 and 2 given us that God has wrath stored up against Nineveh, that wrath will come against Nineveh, and verse 3 is this is the final warning to Nineveh, that warning of woe, that wrath is indeed coming. And so that's where we are in Nineveh chapter 3. Just so you know, you're going to find that I changed some wording as we read, and I'm doing that for our listeners this morning. So I'm sticking with what the Hebrew intends for us to read, but I'm just giving you a heads up. If you wonder why I'm changing some words, I'm not going rogue. I'm just doing it for our listening audience. So this morning, without further delay, let's turn our attention to Nahum chapter 3. We will start in verse 1 and read the chapter in its entirety. Beloved of God, this is God's infallible, inerrant word. Woe to the bloody city, all full of lies and plunder, and no end to the prey. The crack of the whip and the rumble of the wheel, galloping horse and bounding chariot, horsemen charging, flashing sword and glittering spear, hosts of slain, heaps of corpse, dead bodies without end, they stumble over the bodies. And all of the countless harlotries of the harlot, graceful of deadly charms, who betrays the nations with her harlotry and peoples with her charms. Behold, I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will expose you. I will make nations look at you and kingdoms at your shame. I will throw filth at you and treat you with contempt and make you a spectacle. And all who look at you will shrink from you and say, wasted is Nineveh. Who will grieve for her? Where shall I seek comforters for you? Are you better than Thebes that sat by the Nile with water around her, her rampart a sea, and water her wall? Cush was her strength, Egypt too, and that without limit put in the Libyans were her helpers. She became an exile. She went into captivity. Her infants were dashed at the head of every street. For her honored men, lots were cast, and all her great men were bound in chains. You also will be drunken. You also will go into hiding. You will seek a refuge from the enemy. All your fortresses are like fig trees with first ripe figs. If shaken, they fall into the mouth of the eater. Behold, your troops are women in your midst. The gates of your land are wide open to your enemies. Fire has devoured your bars. Draw water for the siege. Strengthen your forts. Go into the clay. Tread the mortar. Take hold of the brick mold. There will the fire devour you. The sword will cut you off. It will devour you like the locust. Multiply yourselves like the locust. Multiply like the grasshopper. You increased your merchants more than the stars of the heavens. The locust spread its wings and flies away. Your princes are like grasshoppers, your scribes like the clouds of locusts settling on the fences in a day of cold. When the sun rises, they fly away. No one knows where they are. Your shepherds are asleep, O king of Assyria. Your nobles slumber. Your people are scattered on the mountains with none to gather them. There is no easing your heart. Your wound is grievous. All who hear the news about you clap their hands over you, for upon whom has not your unceasing evil come? So ends the reading of the word of the Lord. May he add his blessing. Please pray with me. Father, a hard, sobering word that speaks into the reality of how you see and deal with evil. And so God, as we are sobered by the message and sobered by the contents of this chapter, we are reminded that you, a righteous God, will not let evil stand. And to that end, you have given us hope in a kingdom that lasts forever. As we contemplate it this morning, use this time together to transform us more into the image of your Son. It's through Christ we pray. Amen. Perhaps there are many of you who remember what happened when Saddam Hussein, the dictator in Iraq, was finally arrested, captured, and sent to prison while he awaited trial. If you remember, the U.S. Special Forces found him, I think it was in December of 2003, and he was a far cry from the mighty dictator that he had been. When they found him hiding in a makeshift cave, and he was bedraggled. He looked crazy. They were checking him for lice. All this stuff was highly televised. We saw it. We saw it happen. We saw it unfold. And subsequent to his arrest, we saw then a trial in Iraq. If you remember, I remember it very clearly. We saw a trial in Iraq, and we saw family after family come through tears and heartache and devastation over the atrocities that he had committed against his own people. And that trial led to his death. This once proud dictator, this once proud leader in this country who had been a tyrant, this one who had had the very appearance of majesty among his people, looked like a homeless man when they finally found him. This once mighty man looked weak. And as we saw it all unfold, this man who had been mighty, he fell in an instant through the judgments of his own people. And right there, the world saw that powerful people, they come and they go. And sometimes in the peak of their power, they seem their evil seems insurmountable. They seem unstoppable. And yet in an instant, they are here and they are gone. And we are reminded of the power of the living God over that which is temporal. All things that we experience with our senses will come and go, but the kingdom of the Lord stands forever. So when we look at Nahum 3, as I said a moment ago, it is the culmination of chapters 1 and 2. Themes from 1 and 2, as you heard, if you remember, are repeated, and they're even brought to fulfillment through the destruction that is still, reminds you, remember, a destruction that is still about 50 years away. People marvel over the book of Nahum. Commentators do. Scholars, some of a more liberal bent, say there's no way that Nahum could have written this 50 years before it happened because of the accuracy of what he describes. But of course, we who hold to the sovereignty of God, to the thorough knowledge of God, we understand that God can inspire people to write about things of this nature and give them the insight to do so. What is the culmination of Nahum's prophecy, though? It's really simple. The mighty fall. Now, we're talking about Assyria here. We could be talking about Babylon. We could be talking about Persia. We could be talking about any number of other empires that have come and gone in the history of mankind. But at this point, we're talking about Assyria and Nahum telling us that the mighty fall. As I said a moment ago, there's one eternal kingdom, only one. Only one kingdom will last forever, just one. It is the kingdom of the Lord. And so we fret and we get fussed and we get anxious and we spend our lives sometimes worrying over things. And I'm not telling you there aren't big things worth, you know, our attention and a little bit of angst. But I want for us to remember, of all the messages we hear, of all the power displays that we experience, of everything that confronts us, there is one kingdom that stands, just one. It's the kingdom of the Lord. And beloved, it's just such a rich reminder, even as we read this very sobering chapter, and it is. It's hard to think about. But it's that reminder that God's kingdom stands. And that is so encouraging. When we look at this, when we pray the Lord's Prayer, God's kingdom come, we are praying for His kingdom to do exactly what He's talking about here in Nahum 3, to crush that which is evil, to abolish that which is wicked, and to establish a righteousness that cannot be thwarted for forever. And that is exactly what we pray when we pray the Lord's Prayer, for His kingdom to come. When we look at Nahum chapter 3, what we are looking at is we are looking at the kingdom of God and what it's aiming to do. It's aiming to abolish evil. But what we're also looking at is God's disposition towards sin. When we see the sin of Assyria and how seriously God takes it, well, we should make a mental note right then and there that this is God's view of sin. So we dare not take it lightly. And so when you look at the power and the magnitude of what evil and sin can do, it needs a powerful, very large answer. And the answer that we got in the annals of time was the incarnation. Only one real power can deal with that. We can destroy nations back and forth for time immemorial, but there's only one power that can deal with the heart of what's going on in those nations, and his name is Jesus. So that one power that is above all earthly powers, that actually deals with the inner wickedness, the wickedness below the surface, which is the wickedness of the heart. What was God's answer in the annals of time? The gospel. That God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in this one, this righteous one, we would also become the righteousness of God. And that's a powerful reminder. Nahum is pointing us in that direction. When we see wickedness, it is a destructive force. Hence, God does not take it or deal with it lightly. It is a very destructive force, and we see through the pages of Scripture God's own posture toward it. What people tend to do, though, and you hear this a lot, they tend to look at the Old Testament, and what they'll say is, it's harsh, it's unpalatable. We don't really want to talk about that. We don't want to talk that way. We want to think about those types of things. Is the Old Testament hard to read sometimes? You bet it is. It really is. But what it should do is tell us way more about God's posture towards that which is evil and less about what we think is fair or unfair. What we think is fair or unfair is very much informed by our subjective opinions. What God says is right is completely objective because it's based in his character. And so, yes, it can be tough to read, and yet we level no accusation against God for being unfair or unjust. But you know why we struggle with it? You know why we struggle with those things from time to time? Because we don't fully understand just how wicked and awful sin actually is. If we did, it would make more sense to us. Now, part of our lacking in understanding is our own human limitedness, and that's just part of being human. And part of it is because one of the things that we as human beings do oh so well is self-justify. And when we're in the business of self-justification, it makes it easy to minimize certain sins over others. And then therefore, why would God react this way? And our answer is because the great sin of sin is wickedness. The evilness of sin is absolutely wretched. And he seeks to deal with it. Remedy for sin is judgment. It always has been, it always will be. So either we're depending on the cross for salvation, where sin has been judged on behalf of God's people, or humans will stand and give an account for their own sin. And no one wants to do that, not deep down. So with those thoughts in mind, there's one idea I want for us to see this morning, and it's this. The wages of sin is death. Pulling right out of Romans chapter 6, the wages of sin is death. So when you're reading Nahum, really what you're getting a glimpse of is God's destruction of evil. God tells us throughout the Bible that evil, in the absence of repentance, evil will be destroyed. Now, it comes slower than we'd like from time to time, but the whole idea is that God is bringing evil to an end throughout the world. And God's will for sin, God's will for evil, God's will for death is destruction. And we've seen pictures of this. One of the most prominent pictures that we've seen of this that we can point to is the flood. God says the evilness, the evil, the wretchedness, the wickedness of man had reached to such a pitch that he decided to flood the earth and start over. So that's one area. We see this in the end of all things. I'm going from Genesis and now bouncing over to Revelation. We see the cycles of judgment that come through Revelation, and we realize that God has an ultimate end for that which is evil when he casts evil, sin, and death into the lake of fire and disposes of them forever. So we're told repeatedly what God's design for evil is, and it is to destroy it. When you come to Nahum chapter 3, verse 1, it starts out with an expression. Woe to the bloody city, all full of lies and plunder, and no end to the prey. So we're getting a woe. What is a woe? It's a lament, more or less. It's a lament because a judgment is coming. So it's people who are lamenting over the threat of real judgment. Now, I can take you to one place in the New Testament, in Matthew chapter 23, where you can see Jesus engage in this type of thing. He does this in Matthew chapter 23, where he pronounces a series of woes that start in verse 13. And what Jesus is doing is he's following the kind of prescription that Nahum uses and other prophets does with Jesus in chapter 13. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you're hypocrites. You shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, verse 15, you hypocrites. You travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte. When he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves. Very sobering. 16, woe to you. 17, you blind fools. And he goes on and he goes on and on there with the leveling judgments. All I'm trying to get us to see is that this is a kind of a prophetic formula to say a judgment is coming and this is not good. It's a sobering reality. So there we have the woes or the woe that Nahum pronounces. But he does this for three different reasons that you can find in verses 1 to 7. And again, kind of somewhat rehashing some of the themes we've already seen. In verse 1, woe to the bloody city. Why? It's all full of lies and plunder. There's no end to the prey. So what had Nineveh done? Well, they had oppressed people. They had used their position and power to kill and enslave. This is not uncommon in the ancient world. This is not uncommon in the world. But he's pronouncing a judgment against them because they had taken their position, where they sat in the world, and they used it to oppress and to kill and to enslave. Can I tell you something? That power should be balanced with grace, not oppression. Oppression is not real power. It is a counterfeit power. It's using fear to enslave. When Jesus came, who is the most powerful being in the world, when he came, he didn't use his power to bludgeon. He used it to save. He didn't find weak people and exploit them. He raised them from the depths. That's what power does. So when we look at this, these old ancient texts are giving us an insight into what power dynamics are and what they should and shouldn't be. And really what we should use power for is to save, to help, to protect. So when we think about true power, that it's meant to liberate. Real power is not meant to enslave. It is meant to liberate. How do we know this? Because sin enslaves. What is sin? It's a power, but it's a counterfeit power because it doesn't create anything. It kills and it destroys. What does Jesus do when he comes? He liberates us from the grip of sin. How? By real power of righteousness. So we think about what power should be. It should be about liberation, not oppression. So when we look at the Christian faith, it is not an oppressive faith, despite what our culture might say. It's not trying to enslave people. It's not trying to keep people down. It's not trying to put the kibosh on people. It's trying to liberate people to live how we were intended to live, which is free from the power of sin and death, free to walk with Christ, free to follow his precepts, free to look at the image of God imprinted on our fellow neighbors and to love them accordingly. That's what the Christian faith does. That's what Jesus came to do, you see. But Nineveh was not just pronounced, a woe was not just pronounced because of the plunder and the thievery, it was the brutality. When you look at verses 2 and 3, and he starts talking about the war machine that was driven. In verse 1, Nahum calls Nineveh literally the city of blood, that place where people were brutalized. Nineveh had brutalized the nations. Assyria had brutalized the nations. And what Nahum is saying is now they are about to be the recipients of the same brutality. When we think about that, it's kind of ingrained in human beings. There's a natural bent to want to seek vengeance. Well, you wronged me, and I wronged you. And people play on it, dear friends. People play on that in us. Algorithms prey on that in us. They would rather see people be angry than liberated with a critical mind and a new posture, because that's the way the world and wicked work. It's brutality. It's how do I demonize? How do I dehumanize? How do I bring a fight against you rather than a disposition of generosity, of charity, of kindness? When Jesus came, he was bold. He called the Pharisees hypocrites. He turned over tables in the temple. He constantly said, "You're fools, you're blind guides." He tells Pilate, "You would have no power over me if it weren't granted to you from above." Jesus wasn't a doormat, but he also wasn't looking for vengeance either. He was kind. He was hospitable. The most powerful man to ever walk the earth was also the most humble. He understood his place. He understood his position. He understood his authority, and he didn't bludgeon people with it. The nations had done that. Nineveh had done that. Rule by fear, brutalize, fill you with terror. And beloved, we're getting a glimpse at what the world power does. That's exactly how it operates. But our Christian faith, the gospel, compels us to a more excellent way, to not fight like that, to not give ourselves to those things. The third thing in those first seven verses that Nahum mentions is the concept of betrayal. You'll find that in verses 4-7. What had Nineveh done? She had played the role of seductress. How? With riches and power. She had used her wealth as a nation. She had used her power as a nation to brutalize, to terrorize, to draw in other people. And ultimately, these things are vain. God tells us at the end, these things are vain. Now, here's a historical note I want you to understand. Why are these verses significant? It was known in the ancient world, known that Assyria would draw nations in with promises of safety. Just pay us a small tribute, you'll have safety, we'll take care of you. And these countries would then put their hope in Syria, and Syria would turn on them and destroy them. They would lure them in with the promise of safety, and then the trap would snap shut and they would kill them. So they were the seductress. They would lure people to their deaths knowingly. It is amazing that Nahum writes about this historical reality. When we start thinking about what they've done, I won't reread all those verses. Verses 4-7, who can stand before his indignation? Verse 6, who can endure the heat of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire. The rocks are broken to pieces by him. What we're getting at is a glimpse of God's posture towards their own betrayals, their own lies. Now, Assyria had said, we'll give you life and we'll use our great money. We'll use our great power. We'll use our great position. Jesus has come and he says, I'll give you life and flourishing in the living God, but it will be a sacrifice for you. You'll have to lay down your life for your friends. You will come and you'll give yourself to me, all of you, not a piece of you, and I will give you life and hope and peace and love. Because I want us to understand, there is no life in evil, there is no life in greed, and there is no life in idolatry. Greed and idolatry are a bit more subtle in our culture. They're often sold as safety and security. Now, if you're looking for things to make yourself more safe and secure, I'm not castigating you. I'm not talking against that. But what Assyria was saying is, if you trust in me, you'll have all the safety and security you will need. And Yahweh brings her destruction. Beloved, we don't trust the nations. We don't trust in the things around us. We trust in the Lord. Because here's the reality. All earthly powers are subject to the Lord. All of them. Every last one. The ones we admire, the ones we disdain, the ones that we connect with, the ones that make us afraid, the ones that seem to be for good, the ones that seem to be for evil. All of them are subject to the Lord. And in that we have hope, because we don't live as those who hope in something that gives us no lasting peace. We hope in a kingdom and a power that is coming, and it comes every day. And we are looking to the living God for our hope and peace, because Christ has sealed it for his people. Now, to build on this, to build on some of these ideas, verses 8 to 12 in Nahum 3, Nahum uses a historical example. He points to Thebes. And so when you start looking at that, maybe you're not familiar with that, Thebes that sat by the Nile. Well, the idea is that even the best fortified places fall. Even the most fortified things fall. Israel knew that. They had been at Jericho. They had seen those walls come down. But they're being reminded of that again. We are being reminded of that again. When you start thinking about historically Thebes, what is Thebes? Well, it was a city that was located in Egypt. And let me tell you how long Thebes stood before Assyria came and sacked it and destroyed it. About 1,500 years. So when you start thinking about cities, mighty cities in the ancient world, why does Nahum point to Thebes? Well, because it would have been a byword to everybody. Everybody understood and remembered what Thebes had been. It was protected perfectly. And yet it fell. It fell to the very Assyrians who were now under the judgment of God. So God is telling them through Nahum, you of all people know what will become of man's strength. You've seen it happen. That's exactly what he's telling them. You know exactly what will come of the strength of man. And all the supporters in the world can't save you. So when we think that might is never a guarantee that one can stand, we're attracted to strength. We love it. We love it when we see it. We're dazzled by it. But there's an old cliche that we should always remember. There's always a bigger fish. Always. And in our case, the bigger fish is always going to be the Lord. Because when we think about the different countries, the different ancient cities, the different ancient empires who came, Egypt came and went. Assyria came and went. Babylon came and went. Persia came and went. Greece came and went. Rome came and went. We could go back before Egypt. We could say Sumeria, Sargon the Great came and went. The Akkadians, they came and they went. All the people in the Mediterranean and all around Greece and beyond, they all have come and gone, beloved. They don't stand, not as empires anymore. There's vestiges left of these things. But these things at once were unconquerable until they weren't. Evil is always, or always seems, unconquerable until it doesn't. And I want to tell you, you and I were given some insight into just how vulnerable evil is, because on a day 2,000 years ago, when Jesus was crucified and he took the sin of his people upon himself, and when he yelled out that phrase, tetelestai, it is completed, it is finished, it is done, he broke a power of evil that is incomparable. And so now we as his people, we have this hope. All these kingdoms have come and gone. Assyria succumbed to its own devices. That's what verses, when you start looking at verses 8 to 12, they're about. All your fortresses in verse 12 are like fig trees with first ripe figs. If shaken, they will fall into the mouth of the eater. You're done. You're conquered. You're beaten. And so when the judgments of the Lord fall, there is no earthly refuge. There is nothing that we can turn to. There is no worldly power that is going to make it go away. Beloved, we have one hope, one refuge. Psalm 46 gets at this. The Lord is our only refuge in times of trouble, our only strength, our only help. It's the Lord. He's laying out the realities of judgment here, and Assyria had succumbed. I'll tell you this, and we need to just wrap our minds around this. Evil will always and only can be self-defeating. Always. It will always turn on itself eventually. If you've read enough history, if you've interacted with enough people, if you've lived long enough, you've actually seen it happen, or you've read about it happening. You can see what happens. Evil consumes itself, but the power of the living God stands forever. The only hope in judgment is the blood of Christ. Maybe you're sitting here this morning and you don't know Jesus, and you're wondering about everything that's happening in and around you, all the things of the world. Brad, you can't explain all the evils in the world, and you're right, I can't. There are some things that I just don't know because God hasn't revealed that yet. But this is what I do know, that our only hope in life and death is Jesus Christ, and that everything that is happening around us can actually be understood through a grid, through a lens, the lens of Christ and His Word that gives us a more solid, strong worldview, that gives us the tools we need for life and joy. And I want us all to know that power. The Assyrians lost it. The Assyrians were judged, and not just the Assyrians, but many, many scores of wicked from the beginning all the way to the end. But beloved, we have hope because Jesus Christ is living and reigning. The last paragraph of this chapter, verses 13 to 19, it's all about what happens when corruption works its way into a nation. It's all about what happens when corruption works its way into a nation and those who've been oppressed by it finally see it fall and they rejoice. Because even the strongest are destroyed by corruption. Again, you don't think that's true? Just again, go back and read history. Look at the corruption that fleeces these empires before they fall. They're so decadent and morally corrupt and corrupt in every other way that they can't stand. They implode. They fall in on themselves. When we start looking at this, we recognize verses 13 and 14, God is saying, make all these preparations you want, but it's going to be in vain. You will fall because God's judgment is unstoppable. There is one thing that halts the judgment of the Lord, and it's His mercy. We know this in Christ. We were once far off. We were once dead in our trespasses and sins, have been made alive together with Jesus, have been made alive together in Jesus Christ. Paul says that. And it's beautiful that our one hope against the wrath of God is His mercy. Now remember, Nineveh had once known it. Jonah came preaching to Nineveh. 40 days, and yet you'll be overturned. And from the greatest to the least of them, they repented, and even their animals repented, however that's possible. Everybody repented. And God relented. He showed them mercy because a true turning and repentance led them to the mercy of the Lord. But they forgot. We don't know how quickly they forgot and turned away from that message. If history is any indicator, it was pretty quick. And so when we look at what had happened now, they had indulged in sin. And what is Nahum telling us? Oh, they had given themselves all manner of sin. It was fun for a season. They danced. They laughed. They played in the streets. They weren't worried about a thing because life was good. They were rich. They had what they wanted. They didn't need anything else. Their slaves were weak and powerless. They did what they willed. They had everything that life had promised them, even what maybe Satan had promised them in Adam and Eve in the garden. God knows in the day that you eat it, you'll be like Him. They probably felt like gods and kings on the earth. But here's the thing. Sin brings devastation to the earth. And they saw it. They got to experience firsthand. As God is promising judgment, we need to know that as judgment falls, Assyria was wiped out. There was no memory of her, hardly ever. You can see it in traces of the Babylonian Empire, but mostly forgotten. For all the life, for all the fun, for all the revelry, for all the things that seemed so important in the moment, they had nothing because the judgment of the Lord fell. Beloved, we live in a very similar culture that promises us all those things. And yet, it's just vapid. It's empty. There's nothing to it. It's fleeting. It's dying. All the pleasures in all the world, they come to nothing if our hope is not grounded in Christ. What is the remedy against the destruction? It is Jesus. That is the remedy. That is the remedy. And, you know, as Bonhoeffer said, and I don't agree with everything Bonhoeffer said. You should just know that. But I do like some things he said. One of the things I love that he said was, the gospel bids us to come and die. And that's exactly what it does. It bids us to come and to die. Because you see, to die in Christ is to live a life of unfathomable riches. And so when we look at what's happening here, I love, there's a few things I want, there's just one thing I want to point out. For upon you has come your unceasing evil. Well, this is in verse 19 of Nahum. Here's what, remember, there is no quarter for evil in the kingdom of God. No quarter. There's no hiding place there. And evil is triumphant for a day, because as I'm telling you this, you may be dejected. You may be struggling in life and looking at all the nonsense that's happening around us and think, Brad, it really looks like evil is triumphant. Remember, it may triumph for a day. It may triumph for a week, a month, a year, a decade, a century. It doesn't have the last word. The righteousness of God has the last word, and beloved of God, it is eternal. I mean, I quote this often, but it bears remembering time and time and time again. Martin Luther's, the body they may kill, God's truth abideth still, his kingdom is forever, even in the face of a limited evil that has power for a moment. Well, if the wages of sin is death, and Nahum paints this out so clearly, well then, beloved, the gift of God is life to those who believe. There's no doubt that Nahum is filled with a sense of gloom and doom. You can't read it and not think that. It absolutely is. But what Nahum does is it paints for us a very real picture of what the wages of sin truly are, of what we can expect from that. And that's not pleasant. It's really not. There are no amount of works that we can do or no righteousness that we can muster in ourselves to avert the judgment of God. None. Nineveh repented and found relief for a season under the ministry of Jonah, but she forsook the way of the Lord and came to judgment. Jesus has come and has given his people his righteousness, all of it, and taken our sin that we might have abundant life in him. And that life is forever. In Christ we persevere. True saints in Christ, they persevere to the end. They are not snatched. They are not lost. That is why we live with the calling to make our election and salvation sure, to constantly be working through the works of sanctification to be anchored in Christ. Because here's the thing. Jesus has come and given his people his righteousness and taken away our sin. That is true. And all the mighty fall. All the mighty fall. It is simply a question of upon what? Do we fall in judgment, or do we fall at the feet of Christ, believing in him and clinging to his righteousness as our own for those who are trusting in him? That is the question. Please pray with me. Father, we thank you for this word. It is sobering. It is powerful. It calls us to conjure up things that are not pleasant, and yet we're forced to look at this and deal with this in a way that helps us understand just how much you despise that which is wicked. And so, Father, forgive us for the wicked paths that we sometimes take. Forgive us for giving in to our flesh in ways that are wicked and unpleasing to you. And, Father, help us to walk in the newness of life every day of our lives. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you for the salvation of Christ. Father, may we live soli Deo Gloria. It's through Christ we pray. Amen.